You see behind me a seven. That's because we are in a series where we are looking at Christ's words to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Seven churches that are in modern-day Turkey. It's modern-day Turkey. Back then it was in Asia Minor. And Jesus Christ, in the first chapter of Revelation, we see him walking among the candlesticks, among the lampstands. And there are these seven lampstands, and he is there, and he knows each one. He knows their situation. And we see that over and over and over again. I know, I know, I know. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can trace this out. He starts with the church of Ephesus, which is there on the coast, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and that's what's on the front of your bulletin today, the church at Pergamum. I say that, and I always think it ought to be the name of a cooking spice. Doesn't it sound like a cooking spice? Yeah. Honey, I think it needs a little more Pergamum. We're looking at the church of Pergamum, and actually, it means marriage. Pergamum means marriage. We read in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. By the way, if you're new to the Bible, Revelation is the very last book. So go to the back cover, turn left a few pages. That's going to take you there to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, right. And this is how every one of these letters starts off. There's a command to the angel to write. And Pergamum means marriage. And I think that is instructive. This church, like every church, is supposed to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that marriage is a visible human analogy for our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Marriage. And I think he took the most intimate of human relationships and said, that is what I want. When you become my son, my daughter, my child, that we have a more intimate, the most intimate of relationships ever. The problem was the church at Pergamum, they were tolerating compromise. They were more and more acting like they were married to the world. I don't know if you've ever watched a married spouse who's flirting with someone other than their spouse. It's not pretty, and it shouldn't happen. And yet that's what was going on here with this church at Pergamum. Spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. You know, I think the worst thing that a spouse could ever do to their partner is violate their marriage covenant. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, I will keep myself only unto you till death do us part. And that is a violation that strikes at the core. The core. God is able. He is greater. And I have watched as, even after that has happened, he has brought forgiveness and restoration and grace and healing. But there's grief, there's tears, there's violated trust, and it takes a lot to heal. That's what was going on in a spiritual way here at the church of Pergamum. Spiritual adultery. They were violating their relationship, their marriage. Every time they said their name, marriage, it should have reminded them, and yet they were violating that deepest of all relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of the city gives us a clue to the problem. And they were becoming more and more married to the culture around them, the world system, the system that is in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ and drifting further and further away from the one they were actually married to, the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Can happen all too easily. We make small compromises. We rationalize. Just once, won't matter. When in Rome, do as the Romans. When in Pergamum, do as the Pergamums. We justify our accommodation with the surrounding society by looking around and saying, you know, a lot of other Christians, you know, they do the same thing. Doesn't seem to bother them. Why shouldn't I? Paul has this to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I am jealous for you with a jealousy of God himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Jesus Christ. Paul is looking at the church at Corinth, and he is seeing evidence of spiritual adultery. And he is saying, no. You made a commitment to Jesus Christ. Don't even think of violating that. One author, Pastor S. Lewis Johnson, professor at the seminary I attended for years and years, he writes, Pergamum is a church that is thoroughly married, but not to Christ. It's very obvious they're married to the world. They're married to the life around them. The problem at Pergamum is bigamy. Bigamy. And that's the way in which the Lord goes about talking to the church at Pergamum. He calls it for what it is. Pergamum was an amazing city. Historically, it was the capital of Asia Minor for four centuries. Culturally, it was a university kind of town. Think of Cheney, but think of it on a much larger scale. Probably 70 to 100,000 people who lived there. It had a huge library. In fact, the biggest library was in Alexandria, Egypt, and Pergamum. They had a growing library. They tried to get from Alexandria the parchment made out of papyrus, kind of like our modern day paper. But Alexandria said, no, we've got the monopoly on that. You're not getting any of our parchment. So it was in Pergamum where they developed vellum. They took animal hides, pounded them thin, and then wrote on that, and it survived a lot longer. They had a library there in Pergamum of 200,000 volumes. Huge. In fact, it was the biggest library other than Alexandria. Religiously, they were known for their temples. In fact, I'm going to show you a picture of the Temple of Zeus. I don't know if you can... Yeah, this is the altar to Zeus that was in the Temple of Zeus. It is currently housed in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. How did it get there? Well, I don't know. But there it is in Berlin today. In fact, there's kind of a dispute. It should go back to Turkey, and it isn't yet. We're going to see in a moment... Jesus says, you are in the city where Satan has his throne. If you look at this, it looks like you've got an arm of a chair and the back and another arm of a chair. This temple to Zeus was perched on a conical mountain that rose about 1,000 feet above the city of Pergamum. And this temple of Zeus was 800 feet close to the summit of that mountain. You could see it from everywhere. Some think when Jesus says, you're in the city where Satan has his temple, Satan has his throne. Some think Jesus has in mind, this picture there, it would look like, from far off, it would look like a chair, and it probably looked like a throne. So that was there. There was another temple to Athene, another temple to Dionysus. There was another temple to Asclepios. You're probably thinking, who is that? We see his symbol yet today. Those of you who are in the medical field, you've seen, in fact, you go to your doctor, sometimes you'll see this, a pole with a serpent wrapped around it. This was formerly the Department of Health, Education, and Welfare. Now it's the Department of Health and Human Services. They took that as, years ago, they took that as their symbol, a symbol representative of the healing arts, because this guy who the temple was dedicated to purportedly was the first physician, the first physician. The greatest worship that happened there, happened at Pergamum, was to Caesar. And they were the first city to be given the authority to build a temple to Caesar in Asia Minor. So it was an incredibly religious city, and there was a smorgasbord of religions that you could choose, temples you could go to, different gods, little g, that you could worship there in Pergamum. What we see at the beginning of each of these letters is the self-description of Jesus, the self-description of Jesus. And verse 12, here's what Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." In chapter 1, where John has this vision of Jesus Christ, there's a sword coming out of his mouth. And it's, as it says here, a sharp two-edged sword. Every so often you see artist renditions where they literally picture Jesus, and sometimes, yeah, there's this sword coming out of his mouth. What did that represent? What did that represent? What did Jesus want John to understand when he saw this picture with a sword coming out of his mouth? His speech, his words, what he was saying. The sword here, two-edged, it's an instrument of warfare. An instrument of warfare. And Jesus is saying, I am on the verge of going to war with you in the church at Pergamum. We like to think of Jesus, baby in the manger, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he is all of that. But we also need to understand that he does not, nor will he ever, put up with, tolerate spiritual adultery by those who are his people. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. And those who committed spiritual adultery in the Hebrew scriptures paid horrifically for that. He is the one who holds the two-edged sword. And I think the whole idea is that he is able to slice open their souls and expose the idolatry, expose the hypocrisy. He will penetrate by his truth, with his words, and expose their lies and deceptions. His authority is irresistible against anything and everything that opposes him, even his church. Even his church. We have a picture here of a very intolerant Jesus who is not willing to tolerate any rival for his affection. A Jesus who takes a scalpel and cuts out any cancer that threatens the life of his church. That's the picture. And we dare not forget. We dare not forget. It is so easy, and it happens so incrementally that we as his people, our hearts run after other idols, and we have other gods. And it's this Jesus who wields the sword, who holds the scalpel, and says, no, I love you too much to allow that to happen. I think there's another aspect of the sword. A few Roman cities were given the ability to execute criminals. Very few. Pergamum was one of those. They had the authority to execute enemies of the state. And I think Jesus is holding a sword like Pergamum, the proconsul there did, to let them know Rome is not the final authority. Rome can only kill, but after that, they can't do a thing. He is the one, the exalted Christ, the risen exalted Christ, not a Roman official, is the true judge. And it's the risen exalted Christ that everyone, someday will stand before. Rome may kill the followers of Christ, but that only sends them home to glory. The final authority, the ultimate authority, is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not Caesar. That is Jesus. That is Jesus. So the description that we have of Jesus, and then the commendation of the church. And this is how Jesus works his way through all of these seven letters. You can go, some of them don't have all of these, but most of them do. He introduces himself. There's a command to write, then a description of Jesus, and then for most a commendation of the church's good works. And we see this, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. A couple of things I want to point out here. Satan, and where he dwells, where his throne is, where he dwells, that is mentioned twice. I want to come back to that. But then, the same word, where you dwell, is picked up right down here, where Satan dwells. And I think there is an intentional coming together of those two concepts on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. They dwell, Satan dwells there. That Greek word means to settle down permanently, to sink your roots. In 1959, my mom and dad, who both were born and raised in Seattle, came to Spokane. And they thought, oh, Spokane? In fact, I just was talking with mom this last week, and she said, you know, I gave away my snow skis because I thought, Spokane, there's nowhere to go snow skiing over there like we have over here in Seattle. Little did she know. They thought they'd always go back. They raised their family here, the four boys who sunk down roots here, and this became home. That's the idea behind this Greek word, that it is home. It's not just, yeah, I'm there on business for 6 months, then I'm going back home. No, where you dwell. Settle down permanently. Be at home. And it may be Jesus uses that word to indicate to them, you're getting too comfortable. You're getting too comfortable. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, where's their citizenship? Well, they're probably citizens of Rome, but first and foremost, they are citizens of heaven. They are citizens, we read that, Philippians chapter 3, ambassadors, their citizenship is in heaven. In fact, the Bible describes God's people here on this earth as travelers, as sojourners, as foreigners, as aliens. We dare not get too comfortable right here. I used to sing a song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." You know, for many of us, we can't sing that because we're not just passing through. We have sunk our roots down deeply here. And like the church at Pergamum, Jesus may say, "I know where you've sunk your roots." And it's not heaven. It is not heaven. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Jesus says the circumstances right now are not real good. And I know that. I know the circumstances where you are living, where Satan's throne is. And I hope you can still see that picture, the altar from the temple of Zeus. That may be what Jesus was thinking about when he said this. It's interesting because in the Greek text it says the throne of Satan. The throne. You know what that tells us? Satan is not omnipresent. Did you realize that? He's got one place where he can be at one time. He's got one throne, not a multitude of thrones everywhere all over the world. Now, he does have a network of agents that are powerful and at work, but Flip Wilson, how many remember Flip Wilson? Yeah, all the old folks here. Who used to say, "The devil made me do it." No, he didn't, because he has bigger fish to fry than Flip Wilson. He has bigger fish to fry. Yeah, he has a throne, one throne, which indicates he is not omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is a supernatural being, but he is a bounded supernatural being, and he can only do what the Lord allows him to do. Jesus knows where they dwell, where Satan's throne is. He knows their strong conviction, "Yet you hold fast my name." Not only that, he also knows their courage. "You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." They were living in a day when Christians were hunted down and persecuted and killed. We're not there yet in the United States, and we praise God for that. We praise God that we have the freedom to gather together on Sunday mornings and worship God. Jesus knows all of these things. He knows the pressures, the difficulties, the religious and cultural influences and perversions where they are living. By the way, Las Vegas, I think, revels in its reputation as Sin City. Pergamum has them beat. Yeah, 2,000 years earlier. This was Sin City. We're going to take a look at that next week more so. Jesus knows that in spite of Satan's opposition, they have remained loyal. They have held fast to his names. They live in a society that is rife with other little g gods that are being worshipped. And they don't. They don't. And they are getting pressure. Come on, you guys. Bow down. Worship. They stood firm by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knows that Antipas, one of their own, was killed because he would not drop a pinch of altar into the censer and say, "Caesar is Lord." Jesus knows. Jesus knows that at school, you haven't acquiesced to the viewpoint of naturalistic materialism that is so shot through and through the educational system today that this physical world is all that was or is or ever will be. He knows that. And he knows you're getting a lot of pressure from friends, from others. Oh, come on. How can you believe? How can you still believe that? Jesus knows that at work you haven't given in to the daily pressures to promise more than you can deliver. And others on the sales team, they do. Their numbers are better than yours, but you haven't given in. Jesus knows that you really want to get married, but you haven't succumbed to the pressure to compromise your biblical moral commitments. And so you're still single. He knows that. He knows that. Jesus knows John Repsold here in Spokane, who serves on the District 81 Sex Ed Committee and has evaluated all of the material that was being pushed through for the new sex ed curriculum and decided, I need to say something about this. And he's been roundly pilloried in the newspaper by others. Oh, come on, get with it. Jesus knows the arrows that he has taken for his stand. Jesus knows about Gunter Betchley. I was just reading about him this last week. In fact, I want to read. This is taken from World Magazine just this month. And if you don't read World Magazine, you ought to. Wikipedia has deleted a paleontologist's page because he weighed Darwinism in the balances and found it wanting. In 2006, Gunter, I'm not German, obviously, Betchley, a highly respected, it has those two little dots, the umlaut over the top, highly respected and well-known paleontologist devised a clever plan to show the public that scientific evidence clearly weighed heavily in Charles Darwin's favor. In preparation for a worldwide celebration commemorating the 150th anniversary of Darwin's On the Origin of Species, Betchley carefully designed an exhibit in which he placed a balance scale piled high with books on one side that advocated creationism and intelligent design. On the other side, there was only one lone copy of Darwin's book On the Origin of Species. Of course, he rigged the scale so that Darwin's one book weighed down while the books on the other side appeared feather light. The message was clear. Darwin's scientific evidence far outweighs any arguments skeptics could pose. But then a funny thing happened. He read some of the books he had placed on the lighter side of the scale, and they opened his eyes to incongruities and impossibilities in the Darwinian theory. 9 years later, this is a educated man, PhD, well, let me read. 9 years later, Betchley committed an unforgivable sin in the world of secular academia. He publicly criticized neo-Darwinianism and proclaimed his support for intelligent design. There must have been a God who started all this. Soon after, the State Museum of Natural History in Stuttgart, Germany, pushed him out of his job as curator. Betchley then became a senior fellow with the Discovery Institute Center for Science and Culture. Anybody know where that is? Seattle, Washington. But that wasn't the end of the censorship story. By the way, Discovery Institute is at the forefront of intelligent design today. Intelligent design doesn't go as far as I do. I would like them to, but it goes the right direction. Despite Betchley's numerous professional accomplishments, including a sizable list of scientific publications and the notoriety of having numerous species named after him, a group of anonymous editors at Wikipedia decided to erase his page from the Internet Encyclopedia because he is not notable enough. I'm quoting, His turn to fringe creationist views does not seem to be notable at all and cannot be covered without mainstream sources giving it an adequately neutral point of view, one of the editors wrote on a Wikipedia discussion page. Other editors who tried to defend Betchley clearly understood the maneuver as censorship, noting on the same page, if he hadn't changed his stance, this wouldn't even be an issue. The ones shouting delete are just out to censor anyone who thinks differently. Jesus Christ knows Gunter Benchley. He knows every one of you, and he knows every time when you, in spite of opposition, stand with him, stand for him. You fly your flag in spite of the fact you know people are going to shoot at it. Jesus Christ knows. I don't, and maybe others don't, but he does. And you know what? In the final analysis, it's not Wikipedia that counts. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one who wields the sword. He's the one who's the final judge. So, take heart. When you face opposition for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope that you do, I hope that you haven't lowered your flag and put it away in the cupboard. I hope that this week, wherever God puts you, you raise your flag high. And when the discussion in the break room turns to religious things, you say, well, let me tell you, and share a testimony. I put my faith in Jesus Christ 2 years ago, and here is what he has done. I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and here are the answers to prayer I have seen. Here's the miracle. I know somebody in the Tri-Cities who's going to be saying, here's what Jesus did for me. He looks a lot like me, by the way. Don't furl your flag. Fly it high, because Jesus knows. Amen? I'm going to pray, and then we are going to welcome into this fellowship a number of new members. Join me as we pray. Father, thank you so much for this book. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these letters written to seven specific churches in the first century. Father, they have implication, they have truth for us today, and we are so encouraged that any time and every time we face opposition because of our loyalty to your Son, you know. Any time and every time we face opposition because of our stand with and for Jesus Christ, you know. And Father, I pray that this world system, this world culture, which is dominated by the evil one, the prince of the power of this air, the prince of this current world, who has designed it in such a way to make it as difficult as possible for those who love you to lull us into compromise. Father, I pray that we as your people would reject the world because we have such a clear vision of heaven. We have such a clear vision of what awaits us. Father, I pray heaven would grow greater and bigger in our eyes. I pray, Father, that we would be filled with thoughts of heaven, and this world would grow strangely dim in light of the glory and grace and honor and majesty of Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, our Savior. So fill us with conviction, fill us with courage, and use us for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.